With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For 2 weeks, a small controversy has taken college football by storm. But it's not a quarterback controversy, and it's not a debate about placement in the AP poll. And I suspect that after yesterday, there'll be little controversy about who ought to be at the top of the AP poll. Could I get a witness this morning? No, the controversy is about an alleged incident that happened a couple of weeks ago at the game between TCU and SMU. You see, the coach from TCU claims that at the end of the game, during a celebration out on the field, that a player from SMU took his football helmet and attacked one of his assistant coaches, sent him to the hospital with a concussion. But that's still not the controversy. The problem is, video footage has emerged from just about every imaginable angle. That's the iPhone day in which we live. And it shows clearly, irrefutably, that the coach had an inadvertent accident running into one of his own players. He tripped. He fell. He injured himself. And because one team had on basically a white uniform and the other team had on a dark colored uniform, it's obvious from the video footage there wasn't an SMU player anywhere around. But that's still not the controversy. The controversy is that in spite of clear video evidence, TCU's head coach will not back down from his claim that the injury was caused by a helmet attack from a member of the opposing team. In fact, one headline in the Dallas Morning News said that TCU's coach, quote, doubled down on his accusations. In the face of video evidence, he will not believe. In the face of irrefutable proof, he will not believe. In the face of documentation, he will not believe. In fact, his story has now changed. He now says, well, the incident I was talking about was not that one that everybody has a video of. It's another one that mysteriously nobody got on camera. That's strange, is it not? To stare in the face of all the evidence and refuse to believe. It's tragic when it happens about a simple game of football. It's eternally more tragic when it is a child of God slipping into unbelief. In the face of biblical evidence, refusing, indeed choosing not to believe. Now, the text before us today is about a believer who won't believe. That itself presents quite a challenge of interpretation. What does it mean for a believer to stop believing? Is such a thing even possible? And if so, what are the consequences? What is the danger of unbelief? Now, our Lord does not want us to go through life asking this question without an answer, so he moves to the writer of Hebrews to give us a discussion of the danger of unbelief. Now, there are three things that I want you to note as we just work our way back through this text, line by line and verse by verse. Note, first of all, what I've called the painful illustration. The painful illustration. Now, every nation has some embarrassing parts of its history, stuff you really don't want to be brought up again. For the United States, it may be the scourge of chattel slavery, maybe the injustices of what we would call the civil rights era, perhaps the way we treated our Vietnam veterans when they came home from overseas. Well, for Israel, one of the darkest and most embarrassing incidents in its history is recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. It happened at a place called Kadesh Barnea. That's where 12 spies had been sent into the promised land. 10 came back with a faithless report, 2 with a faithful report, and Israel made the wrong choice. But there is another incident. It occurred at a place originally called Massa. It was renamed Meribah. That's where Israel, because of a lack of water, began murmuring and griping to the prophet Moses and about the prophet Moses, and they tempted God. They stated, in essence, we have no proof that God is even on our side. It's at Massah and Meribah that Moses first struck the rock and water flowed out of that rock. That tragic scene of unbelief is commented on in Psalm 95, which is quoted in today's text. That seems to be what's on the writer's mind as he reaches back into the Old Testament for a painful illustration of a New Testament truth. And though this is not the point of my sermon, I want you to notice in verse 7 how he introduces this Old Testament quotation. He says, just as the Holy Spirit said. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Old Testament is not God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Here the New Testament writer says the Holy Spirit said something in the pages of the Old Testament. Now I want us to learn three lessons about the painful illustration from Meribah and Kadesh Barnea and see if there's any application for our life. Note with me, first of all, the power that was revealed. God said in verse 7, today if you hear His voice, don't harden His heart, as when they provoked me in the day of trial, in the day of the wilderness. God had demonstrated His power to the nation of Israel, and yet they refused to believe. Now, one of the recurring themes, recurring words that you find in this passage is the word heart, H-E-A-R-T. The writer talks about an unbelieving heart, a deceptive heart, an evil heart, and a hardened heart. This is just one indication that when a professing Christian falls into a season of unbelief, the problem is not in the head. The problem's in the heart. The problem is not that there's not enough evidence. The problem is the heart has become hardened by what this text calls the deceitfulness of sin. And sin, having deceived you, has hardened the heart, literally rewired the mind. So now you refuse to believe the evidence that has been put on display. God cannot seemingly believe that Israel wanders if He's on their side after all that He's done and all the power that He has revealed. Between the Exodus on the night of the Egyptian Passover and Exodus chapter 17, where they tempted God at Meribah, God had put incredible power on display. In addition to the pestilence and plagues that happened in Egypt, He had delivered them that night by the blood of a Passover lamb. He had already begun to lead them with a pillar of cloud by day and protected and warmed them with a pillar of fire by night. When they complained about bitter water, God miraculously turned it into sweet. When they were hungry, He fed them with manna. When they griped about manna, He sent them coveys of quail. And perhaps one of the greatest miracles in all of human history, they found themselves with the Red Sea in front, Pharaoh's army behind, and God powerfully and miraculously parted the Red Sea. And after they crossed on dry ground, Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea. God had given them plenty of evidence. He had revealed sufficient power. In a parallel story of unbelief in Numbers 14:11, God said through Moses, how long will this people be disrespectful to me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? You know, sometimes we think, boy, if I could have just seen miracles like what they saw, boy, I'd have a bedrock, stainless steel, rock rib faith. No, you wouldn't. They saw it, and they fell into unbelief. Now, every born-again child of God has seen sufficient power from God to believe in Him. Because the same power that opened the blind eyes of Bartimaeus opened your eyes to see the gospel and the beauty of Christ. The same power that cleansed the leper cleansed your heart from the stain of sin. The same power that strengthened the cripple strengthened your unbelieving heart and gave you the ability to hear and believe and repent and express faith in Christ. And the New Testament says the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is alive and at work in your heart. You, if you are a Christian, you have seen the revelation of the power of God. One songwriter put it this way, that I've never seen the thousands fed or the blind made to see. I've never watched him raise the dead, but I know when he lifted me, there's a wonder right before my eyes, close enough to see. In my heart is where this wonder lies. There's a miracle in me. Right from the beginning, this emphasis on the heart reminds us that with unbelief, it's a problem of the heart and not a problem of the head. The power that was revealed. That leads, secondly, to the proof that was rejected. In verses 9 and 10, God says that your fathers tried me and tested me, even though they saw my works for 40 years. There wasn't enough evidence that could ever convince them to walk in belief. You know, the United States, we have what is sometimes called jury nullification. Jury nullification. That happens when someone stands trial and the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is clear that the person is guilty, but the jury comes back and says not guilty, and we understand it. There's been jury nullification. It seems in those cases that the jury had its mind made up before court ever came into session. I mean, the fix was in and the verdict was rigged. No amount of evidence, no amount of fingerprint, no amount of blood evidence, no amount of DNA, no amount of video evidence, no amount of tap phone calls or GPS tracker was going to prove or convince them otherwise. There was jury nullification. Well, in the case of ancient Israel, it wasn't jury nullification, it was Jehovah nullification. They'd already made up their mind what they were going to do and how they were going to live, and no amount of evidence would convince them otherwise. And the question we ought to ask for just a moment, what would cause them to do that? And by application, what would cause a professing believer today to turn and walk away from the Lord? For that, we need to go back in the book of Exodus chapter 17, and I'll just show you one verse, Exodus 17 verse 7. Then Moses named that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Massah and Meribah, those two Hebrew words, mean arguing and quarreling. If you have more than one child, I'm sure at times you want to rename them Massah and Meribah. Arguing and quarreling. And so they renamed it that place, and here's why. Because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Listen carefully. God had put his power on display, and something caused them to say, we're not even sure we've got any evidence that God is even real. We're not even sure that God is on our side. We all stop and ask, what made them ask that question? It's because they were sick and tired of Moses telling them what to do. They were angry with Moses acting like he had a word from God and telling them stuff to do and telling them stuff to stop doing. And listen now, because they wanted to do what they wanted to do, they had to get rid of this guy who claimed to have a word from God. Because if what he's saying about God is right, then what I'm wanting to do and how I'm wanting to live must be wrong. And since I don't plan changing how I want to live and changing what I want to do, my deceived heart is going to rewire my thinking. And I'm going to say I don't even have any evidence that God even exists. And if he is, no evidence that he's even on our side. And I've taught you on many occasions that when you got saved, God wired you so that your belief and your behavior cannot long exist in conflict. One's going to give to the other. What you say you believe will transform how you behave, or you'll transform what you say you believe to accommodate how you want to behave. I've seen this time and time again in the lives of others. I've seen it a few times in my own life. Somebody grow up in church, they profess Christ, and all of a sudden they say, I'm just not sure about all those things in the Bible. I'm not sure that God is as good as he claimed to be. No, what you want to do is shack up and fornicate. That's your problem. Don't rewrite the word and the will and the ways of God to try to justify how you want to live. Pastor, I'm just not sure I believe all that stuff about the miracles anymore. No, you want a party on the weekend. That's your problem. Some years ago, a member of this church came to me talking about a friend of his that had been attending but would no longer attend. He said, my friend doesn't want to come here anymore because at that time our Sunday school literature was really focusing on the biblical doctrine of creation. For an extended number of weeks, we were focusing on the fact that God, by nothing but his own power, created everything out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days. And the church member said, this guy don't want to come to Emmanuel anymore because he says that he can't buy all this stuff about creation. I said, his problem is not a creation doctrine problem. He wants to drink beer and chase wild women on the weekend. And if the biblical account of creation is true, he needs to change how he's living. And because are you listening to me? Because he doesn't want to change how he's living, he's trying to rewrite and doubt and scoff at the word of God. And there's no amount of evidence that's going to change his mind. The power that was revealed, the proof that was rejected, and in so doing, John MacArthur comments that Israel became the classic illustration of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. That's why if you have someone in your family, maybe a child, maybe a parent, a brother or a sister, and they've begun to drift from the Lord, maybe even seemingly departed from the faith, and you're praying, God, open their eyes. God, convince them. It'll take the power of God to do it because no amount of evidence will turn them back. The power that was revealed, the proof that was rejected. Verse 11, the punishment that was released. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This word for wrath or anger only appears twice in the Bible, both of them in this passage, once in verse 10 and once in verse 11. The King James renders it as the word grieved, that God is grieved. And we see this, we've seen it several times lately in the book of Judges in our Sunday night study. So let me just pull over and say again, if your God never gets angry, then you've got the wrong God. The God of the Bible is angry and grieved with sin. This word is also rightly translated as wroth, filled with wrath, that God loathed the behavior of his own people. It is also translated as he wanted to spit them out. And the letter to the church at Laodicea ought to be resonating in your soul. They were neither hot, they were not cold, they were lukewarm. And God said, I want to spit you out of my mouth. And that's what's happening here. God says, I'm going to discipline and chastise you. We ought to ask for a moment, what was the punishment? God said here in verse 11, they will not enter in to my rest. Now, in this church, we believe that every word of God is inspired, including some prepositional phrases that we find in this text. For example, in verse 16, God says, I brought them out of Egypt. He says in verse 17, they died in the wilderness. In verse 18, he says, they would not enter, by implication, into my rest. Watch this. Out of Egypt, but not into my rest. Instead, gonna die in the wilderness. What's the punishment? Well, deliverance from Egypt is a picture of salvation. Entering into the land of rest, the land of Canaan, was a picture of success. You remember our Sunday night study through the book of Joshua? Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of victorious Christian living. So God says they're going to experience salvation, but they'll never experience true success. Instead, they will die in the wilderness, a picture of suffering. And many believers spend their entire life being brought out but never brought in because they're being brought down by sin and unbelief. John Phillips comments here that these, talking about the Israelites, these, remember, were people who had experienced God's salvation and had truly been redeemed. But they're never experiencing the fullness and the power of God. What a painful illustration. Second truth I want you to notice in these verses, I've labeled it the pastoral exhortation. Again, Hebrews 13, 22 at the end of the book says that this has been a brief letter of exhortation or comfort or encouragement. The book of Hebrews was written as a sermon, and it is so filled with pastoral wisdom and exhortation that many commentators will just sort of poetically call the writer the pastor. And the commentaries will say, the pastor goes on to say in this verse, and the pastor comments over in chapter so-and-so. It's a pastoral exhortation, and I want to give you one today. First, there's a warning about evil. The warning about evil. Verse 12, take care, brethren. Notice he's talking to the brethren. And he says, take care, be careful, be alert, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Notice that the fruit of this unbelief is a departing, a disbelieving, ultimately perhaps even a falling away. That's the fruit of it. But the root of it is evil that is down in the human heart. He says it's an evil, unbelieving heart that leads someone to fall away. Now, this word evil is a very strong word in the original language. It's not talking about a passive evil. This is not some sin of omission. Somebody that's just sitting there watching life go by, failing to do what they ought to do. No. This word speaks of an active, aggressive, and an intentional evil. This is somebody that wants to go out and do evil, and it leads to an unbelieving heart. I remind you that in the ancient world, including in the Scripture, the idea of the heart and the mind are often intermingled. Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So here's the connection of the evil heart and the evil mind. Somebody who wants to live outside of the will of God, they refuse to change their lifestyle, their conduct, their behavior, and that evil life has led to an evil heart that manifests itself with a drifting away. This person has begun to have a lower view of the Savior because they have too high a view of their sin. There was a time they came forward singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. But if you follow them around now, it's obvious they have now decided to not follow Jesus. And the writer here gives a warning and says, I'm talking to you. Be sure that you don't allow some sin that you want to commit, some evil to which you are drawn, some sin that so easily besets you, to harden your heart and begin to cause you to doubt the truth of God's word. The warning about evil. Note also in verse 13, the word of encouragement. This is now written to those who perhaps are around that situation. You see someone in your life beginning to drift away into unbelief. What should we do? Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Somebody said that fear is a liar. Let me tell you who else is a liar. Sin is a liar. This verse talks about the deceitfulness of sin. It promises the moon, it delivers moon dust. It promises the world, it delivers fool's gold. The deceitfulness of sin will harden your heart. And the Bible says that if that's going on in our life or the life of someone that we know, we are to encourage them while today is still called today. That word encourage is the word parakaleo. Paraclete is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. It literally means to come alongside and call out. To come alongside, to get up close and next to them and call out. That is, when we see a brother or sister beginning to drift into sin, we're to go to them, to come up alongside them and call out to them. What are we to call out? We're to call out, there's danger ahead. Turn around. Stop. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that road you're on is destruction. And I'm calling you out by the mercy of God. Be ticked off if you want to be ticked off. Be mad if you want to be mad. Gripe about me on Facebook. Criticize me on Instagram and Twitter. But I am parakaleoing you. I am coming alongside of you, and I'm telling you, turn back to the ways of Christ. Come back. Why? Because if you stay on that road, your heart is going to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why he says, do this while today is still called today. If you wait till tomorrow, the heart will be harder. Sin has a way of desensitizing you to itself. When I was 6 years old, I had third-degree burns over a large portion of my abdominal area, and because of a lot of surgeries on that area, skin grafts from all over my body, I have numerous places on my body that are relatively insensitive. You can cut them, scratch them, and there's just not a lot of feeling there. Do you know sin does that to a person? I mean, sir, the first time you went to that website on your phone, your heart was grieved. The second time, not as much. The first time you and your boyfriend did that, whatever that may be, you were convicted. The second time, just a little bit easier, indeed a little easier to go a little bit further. The first time you allowed that TV show on in your house, it bothered you. Said, we probably ought not watch that. But then you get hooked by it. The first time you lied to your spouse, lied to your parents, you went to your room and it bothered you. It doesn't bother you anymore. The first time you stole from your employer, you CPAs in the room who do audits, you know when somebody's caught in embezzling, they always intended to give it back, but it just got easier and easier and easier. So the Bible says if we know someone in our life drifting away from the Lord, we are to go with a word of encouragement to call them back and to do it as soon as possible, lest their heart become harder and harder by sin. The warning about evil. The word about encouragement. In verse 14, we see the witness from endurance. By that, I mean, what does your endurance in Christ say about your faith? Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if, everybody say the word if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. He's really just repeating a thought that he gave us back in verse 6. If you look up at the 6th verse, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He says the same thing now down in verse 14. What does our endurance for Christ? Theologically, we would call it perseverance. What does it say about our relationship with Christ? Well, it says that our relationship with Christ is true, that it's genuine, that it's sincere. The word translated here as assurance, your Bible may call it confidence, is used over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and the same Greek word there is translated as the word evidence. See if you've heard this verse before, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Evidence. One Greek lexicon says that this word speaks of a title deed, of the proof of ownership. I mean, if I were to ask you, do you own your car? You could tell me that you own it, but nobody's going to buy it from you just based on your word. What have you got to do? You got to go into rummage around that special drawer in the office at your house or go to the safe deposit box down at the bank, and they want you to produce a what? A title. Some proof that you own it. Go down to the bank to take a home equity loan. They want to know, do you own your house? Yes, I own it. Well, they want some proof. You got to go back to that same special spot and bring out a title deed. Here is the evidence that what I say I have, I actually have. And this verse tells us there is one title deed to our salvation. It's a life that produces good work. In other words, don't take my word for it. You want to know whether or not I'm genuinely saved? Look at my life. Am I pursuing Christ? Am I right now persevering in Christ? A couple of weeks ago, I preached on Wednesday night to our students a message motivated out of Hebrews 3, verse 6, this same principle. My title that Wednesday evening, why do you think you are saved? I mean, what evidence is there? And far too many of God's people, their evidence is in a history book somewhere. Well, 5 years ago, I prayed this prayer. 10 years ago, I walked the aisle. 11 years ago, on a Tuesday night revival service. And you got to get in a time machine to go back and find some supposed evidence that you are genuinely born again. The Bible never tells us to go back in time to find assurance of our salvation. We're to look right now for evidence that exists in a present reality. Are you persevering and enduring with Christ? A little boy was sitting on the porch, and a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman came up. Son, are your mom and daddy home? He said, yeah, they're home. Salesman knocked on the door. Nobody came to the door. Son, did you say your mom and daddy were at home? He said, yes, sir, they're home. He knocked on the door again. Nobody came to the door. Son, did you say your mom and daddy were at home? He said, yes, sir, they're at home. He said, then why won't they come to the door? He said, this ain't my house. And there are a lot of people sitting on the front porch of salvation that don't have any proof that that's their house. There's an old bumper sticker that used to ask, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. I love watching the whodunit shows, especially the real ones, you know, FBI files, this kind of thing. And I've learned something about advancement in forensic technology. And that is, if you commit a crime, you left some evidence. Now, science may not have caught up enough to be able to measure it, find it, and tie it to you, but you left some evidence there. And so it is with a genuine conversion experience. If you're a true follower of Christ, there will be evidence. David Allen comments here on this verse and notes that failure to hold on to one's confidence does not mean one loses salvation. It indicates that one was not truly saved in the first place. The painful illustration from the life of Israel. The pastoral exhortation from the writer of Hebrews. Thirdly and finally for this morning, the personal application from your preacher. Because good preaching is interpretation, illustration, and application. Telling you what the text says, giving you an illustration of it, and then trying to help you see how it applies to your life. And in verses 15 through 19, the writer here just sort of recaps what he's been talking about. There's sort of a repetition. And I think we just want to take this and see what can I learn from it. Number one, write this down. There's the choice of unbelief. In verse 15 and in verse 8, we are admonished, do not harden your heart. So it seems for those who've been regenerated, once we've been transformed, we now have a choice in this act of unbelief. And we are admonished, don't harden your heart. Now sit up straight and listen carefully. Put all this together and listen to your pastor this morning. If you insist on living in sin, refusing to turn to a life of obedience, that sin will deceive you. And before long, you will start very subtly rewriting and reinterpreting the Word of God to justify the life you want to live. Your heart will become hardened, and you may find out that you're completely drifting away from the Lord into a life of unbelief. And God, like the loving father of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, will let you do it. Brothers and sisters, if you are hell-bent, and I mean that theologically, if you are hell-bent on going your own way, your heavenly Father will let you. But like the prodigal son who found himself in a pig pen, like Samson who demanded that he marry a Philistine bride, like David who insisted he spend a night of adulterous lust with Bathsheba, like Lot who insisted on moving his tent and ultimately his family down into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You will find out at the end of that journey, when you're in the pig pen, when you're chained between two pillars in a Philistine temple, when you're fighting for your life, when you barely get out of town before the judgment of God falls, you'll find out that when you get what you had to have, you will not want what God let you get. And there'll be no one to blame but yourself for the choice of unbelief. Someone is sitting here today thinking, preach it, preacher. Tell them, Brother Mike. Oh, I wish so-and-so were here. I wish it wasn't holiday weekend. This isn't for me, it's for someone else. Well, thank you for raising that point, because I want to say a word not only about the choice of unbelief, but the capacity for unbelief. Again, you think, boy, if I could have seen everything that these Israelites saw, I would have never disbelieved the Lord. But look in verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, I'm not going to recite and rehearse, again, all the miracles that Israel saw. But in the interest of time, I'll just say, if the people who saw the miracles of Moses' day had a capacity for unbelief, friend, this preacher is not exempt. And neither are you. This past week, I preached for a 75th anniversary for a Baptist Bible college in North Carolina. There were a lot of alumni of that institution that were there for that meeting. And one of the older preachers came up to me afterward, and he asked me to pray for a pastor friend of his. He asked, did I know this man? I said, I did not. And this other pastor was apparently 65, 70 years old, had been married over 40 years, had pastored Southern Baptist churches for all of that time as well. And he recently left his wife for another woman, denied the faith, and said to the man who was talking to me, I've been trying to make other people happy and serve other people my entire life. It's time now for me to be happy. And all I could think about was, Mike Stone, you are not exempt. I could stand up here if time allowed and I could name famous preacher after famous preacher who had terrible public and infamous falls. But if I had time and the ability to do so, I could just name choir members, deacons, Sunday school teachers, ushers, Awana workers. There was a time they seemed to believe, but now it's as if they've departed from the faith. And Paul would speak to us today from 1 Corinthians 10:12 and say, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Let him or her who thinks, I've no capacity for unbelief, you better sit up straight and pay attention. It could happen to you. So we are to take heed and to listen to this warning. R. Kent Hughes, the great preacher, says that even the slightest lessening of our confidence The slightest hint that we may not believe what we used to believe. He says the slightest lessening of our confidence should be a warning. It's like the light coming on the dashboard of your car. You better pull over and get that thing seen about, because it's not going to get any better until you do. The capacity for unbelief. The choice of unbelief. Finally, the consequences for unbelief. Verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, he reminds them they're not going to enter into his rest. Verse 19, they were not able to enter in because, here it is again, of unbelief. Now the word bodies that we find in verse 17, their bodies fell in the wilderness, that's a good translation, a literal translation of that word. But the King James, I think, has a pretty good accurate sort of commentary, because they translate that word bodies as the word carcasses. It's adding emphasis to the word. I told the first service, it's as if the writer is from South Jerusalem. He's a southerner. So he doesn't just say their bodies fell. He said God dropped them dead, their old cold, dead carcass. This emphasis connects us to the righteous indignation of God. Listen, friend, it means that God had had enough. And because of that, they would never enter in to his rest. This week will mark 25 years ago that my wife and I moved to Blackshear. And if you told me after all this time that you doubted whether I was a trustworthy person, that would irritate me. I'll be honest, that would offend me. But that pales eternally in comparison to tell God, after all you've done for me, I don't know that I believe you anymore. John Phillips comments that a people who had trusted God to bring them out should be to bring them out of Egypt, simply refused to trust him to bring them into Canaan. And as a result, they lost not their salvation, but the joy, peace, and the rest God intended for them in the promised land. For the last 18 months or so, we've been given warning after warning about COVID-19. Some of those warnings have seemed strange, confusing, even contradictory, and hard to understand. But the warning here in Hebrews 3 is as plain as the nose on your face. As a child of God, if you're committed to a life of sin, you're in danger of hardening your heart, moving into unbelief, and experiencing the just chastisement of God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.